We've been going through this book, seeking to bring to you the gospel and what the Lord would have us understand from this portion of his word. So as we come to it again for the final time, may the Lord bless us as we consider it together. May it be profitable for every heart, and may we all know the Lord coming near and applying the truth to us. Let's momentarily bow together in prayer. We need the Lord's help as always as we pray, so let us unite together and seek his face. Lord, we are thankful today to be in a place where grace has abounded to the chiefest of sinners and enabled many of us gathered this morning to just recognize our need to present ourselves before thee. We pray that that would come very easily to us, not because it does come easily to us, but because if we could only get a glimpse of the risen Lord Jesus and behold the wounds in his hands and his feet and in his side and his pierced brow and understand more of his agony, then it would be much easier for us perhaps to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. It is a reasonable service. Lord, give us grace today to hear the word, and may you minister to every heart and bless and edify and uplift the people of God, and let any living in rebellion be humbled, and those in ardent unbelief may come to saving faith in Christ. Come, Lord, and minister to us in such a way that our hearts will be filled, that we in turn may minister to those around us. So fill us with the Holy Ghost. Give us grace to hear thy word, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. At the very beginning of October last year, for those who remember, we commenced this study in the book of Leviticus, which is for most Christians not the most encouraging book when they come to it in their daily readings. Indeed, it might be considered by many as one of the most difficult books of the Bible. And given that it is essentially a legal document, the difficulty is not all that surprising. And yet for those who have been here over the past months, I trust that as we come to the end, we have been blessed to discover that this book has much to say to New Testament Christians about the gospel and about what God has conveyed to man with regard to his need and the provision made in his Son, Jesus Christ. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, he immediately knew that his standing had changed, and he fled from the presence of his Maker. And in mercy, God revealed his purpose to deliver fallen humanity through what Genesis 3:15 calls the seed of the woman. That was one promised to bring deliverance to mankind. And as the history of man unfolds through that great opening book of the Bible, we see God revealing and unveiling his purpose more and more through his relationship to certain individuals, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and so on. And then God shows that he not merely intends to reveal his purpose of salvation through individuals, but through a nation. And through the children of Israel, that is the children of Jacob, he raises up a nation 4 centuries afterwards that they had been in Egypt, and he brings them out of their bondage and brings them into freedom. And at Mount Sinai, they become officially the nation of Israel, and God begins to convey more of his redemptive purpose to them as a country, as a nation. And so Moses begins to address this entire company in various ways. We read of it in Exodus, and then we come into the book of Leviticus, where we see God unfolding how they as a nation are to worship him. And it's very precise, it's very specific. And 2 things become very clear through the book of Leviticus. First, the unapproachable holiness of God, and secondly, the undeniable sinfulness of humanity. And the book shows how God, who is holy, and man, who is sinful, can be reconciled, and how God intends that to be the case. This book is a handbook for the tribe of Levi to convey how the rest of the nation, as well as themselves, are to know God and walk in fellowship and communion with him. And in conveying how this is possible, the gospel is presented in a wonderful way. It is. And if you haven't been here over the months, then, well, maybe you don't understand all of this, but if you have, I trust you know this. We have learned the importance of substitution, that we need a substitute. If we stand before God ourselves, then we will be burned up in His wrath. We need one to bear the judgment of God for us. And through all the sacrifices, we see them, those animals, being presented as substitutes for us. We see sacrifice very particularly in how they die, that they must die. There must be a sacrifice. There must be atonement made to bring man near to God. The judgment must be poured out upon someone. And so the animals represent the sacrifice needed. And then the need for a mediator, which is involved in that to some degree. But more specifically, we see how there needs to be one who stands between God and man, who represents both God and man, and can bring both parties together. And so in the Levitical priesthood, and particularly the high priest, we see Jesus Christ as a mediator of the elect, as the one who stands on behalf of men and brings them near to God through His work. We've also learned the importance of God's people being distinct from the world through the passages that deal with what is ceremonially clean and ceremonially unclean. And we have learned that blood plays a central role in man's reconciliation to God and many other things. And aside from all of this, I trust you have learned to appreciate the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe in a way you didn't before we started this study. In fact, I remember when we started and I announced this, there was a little bit of skepticism from one or two, and maybe more, though you didn't all convey it to me, a little bit of skepticism about doing a study in Leviticus. And maybe a spirit of, oh no, what is this going to be like? And I trust that that has been well and truly taken away from you, that attitude that there's nothing for such passages in the Word of God to teach us. We have learned the opposite of that, that it has much to reveal to us. And just because the average Christian in the 21st century can't understand parts of Scripture doesn't mean to say they are irrelevant or should be ignored, far from it. As we dealt with Leviticus 26 last time I was here, we noted that it issued a call to covenant faithfulness. And since the term covenant is found six different times, or at least six different verses and more times than that, in that passage, we considered it under that term, that God is really conveying this covenant relationship that He has with Israel, and that there are certain promises toward them that if they obey, then this will be their experience, and if they disobey, then this will be their experience. And what I put to you, beloved, is that that covenant reflected there, and I know that this is debated by many good men, and many have different ideas on this, but I believe that it is reflecting the covenant of grace because of verse 12 and the language used that we find right through Scripture, that I will be your God, you will be my people, and we see that Old Testament right through to the very end of the book of Revelation. This sense of covenant relationship that God has with His believing people. And so I said to you that the reason the people would obey would be because God had given to them saving faith. They believe, and out of that faith, they obey. And in contrast, there are those who would not believe, and out of their disobedience, that would be manifested in idolatry and all sorts of other wickedness, which would bring the judgment of God upon them. As we come to the final chapter, indeed, some have wondered about why chapter 27 even exists. You see how chapter 26 ends, verse 46. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between Him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And people then look at chapter 27 and say, well, it's just a kind of insignificant postscript or something added in later on. And yet it's not. It's not at all. Far from it. We come to the final chapter in a spirit of gratitude, which comes from those who know that they are partakers of the covenant of grace, that they stand in right relationship with God, and they are recipients of the blessing of the gospel. And being recipients of the blessing of the gospel, it should naturally lead, and I trust you're listening this morning, and it's true of you, that it should naturally lead, you being a participant and a recipient of the blessings of the gospel, leads to a natural expression of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. And so there is a particular form of gratitude expressed in the last chapter, that which deals with voluntary worship in the form of vows. The people of God make vows before the Lord, not demanded of them, but because they are so full of gratitude, generally because of God's goodness to them, or specifically because of something God has done for them, or some way they avowed that if God would grant this, then for His glory, they would do this for Him to signify that answer. In whatever way it expresses itself, we see people full of praise and making vows to God. And this kind of gives guidelines to those vows. Now, as we deal with this final chapter, we consider it under the heading, the gratitude of the believer through vows. The gratitude of the believer through vows. Two main headings. The first one will deal with really dividing up this chapter. The second one will really be application and what we can learn from it. Now, this isn't the easiest chapter to understand, some of it at least. And there is some debate over some of the passages. I'm not going to go kind of bogged down on some of the things that don't really apply to us anymore, at least not directly, and really just give you something of an overview of what is going on and then get to what it really is saying to us today. First then, the types of vows, the types of vows. There are four main types of vows here. First, we have the vows which offered persons, verses 1 through 8. And in these verses, you see that there are persons being brought to the Lord. Now, just before we get into this, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23, because there we're given some more detail about vows, and it might be better that we read this just before we get into vows, because you might be thinking, well, what's a vow? What is a vow? What is this all about anyway? And this might help as we turn to Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. You're making sincere promises to God, you're covenanting to God to do something. And it says in verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. What's it saying? It's saying, look, you don't have to vow. And it's not a sin to not vow. It's not a sin to not vow, but if you do vow, it's a sin to not uphold the vow that you have made. Verse 23, that which has gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So those verses in Deuteronomy 23 give us something of an idea of what's going on when we make a vow. We use our lips to say something to God of what we will do, and then God will keep that to us. He's not demanding us to make vows, but if we do, He will demand it to be paid. So, there are these verses, these initial verses, verses 1 through 8, which deal with these voluntary vows. And verses 1 to 8, if we were going to exemplify what it's really, what's happening here, is you could think of the well-known scene of Hannah offering her son Samuel. And you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, you will see it there. Don't turn now, but you can read it on your own in your own time. You'll see there Hannah making a vow to God. You give me a son, I will give him back to you, Lord. And he will minister in the temple, in the tabernacle rather. He will minister unto the Lord there with Eli and whoever else is to come. And so she makes that vow. She dedicates her son Samuel to the Lord. Now, some people like to dedicate their children. I'm not opposed to that necessarily, but generally when we see dedications, this isn't what is going on, though 1 Samuel chapter 1 is often read. That's not really what most people are doing with their children and handing them entirely out of their hands into the hands of those who run the religious affairs and in the tabernacle and so on. But we see the sentiment of the desire that our children would belong to God. And Hannah does it in a very specific way when she vows, this son, if you give me a son, I will give him to you. And so verses 1 through 8 really reflect that. Now, before we look at some of these verses, the primary work in the tabernacle could only be done by the Levites. It's important to understand that. The Levites were set apart as the tribe to minister in the tabernacle and later then the temple that Solomon built. And they did all the main stuff that's here in Leviticus, for example, and all the main primary duties of offering sacrifices and so on. However, In Exodus chapter 38, you will read of those who did other work outside of the tabernacle. And there were women involved in that too. Things would need tidied up. Sacrifices is a messy business. And outside the tabernacle, certain areas would need tidied up. Water might need to be supplied. Perhaps there would be mercy ministries going on toward the poor and so on that they would do. And you see other people involved very directly, very particularly in the Lord's work outside in kind of peripheral work around the tabernacle. And so if one was to dedicate someone to the Lord, give themselves or give someone else to the Lord's service, this is the kind of work they might engage in. The tabernacle needed extra hands, just like the church does today, beloved. The work doesn't function well when we're all just spectators, just to put it bluntly to you. It really doesn't. There needs to be more hands to the plow, people willing to be a little bit put out of their way. For example, like we're talking about being part of welcoming people, it requires being here a little bit earlier, and it requires you putting aside whatever hard difficulties you've faced in that week and putting on a smile and encouraging people as they walk in through the door of the church. All of those things, it requires a measure, if I can barely call it, a tiny measure of self-sacrifice, because we need more people involved in the Lord's work. Always, the Lord's work needs many hands. There's always the cry, as the Lord said, the laborers are few. And we always need more laborers doing any little thing that they can do. Menial duties at times. There are ladies here who come very sacrificially, regularly to tidy up this place. So you come in and you have no reason to complain that there's papers on the floor and other things kind of make the thing look as if it's not being taken care of. Women who come in and care for it. I don't know, you've probably never said thank you to them because maybe you don't even know who they are. But they come in here and thank God for them. And they could do with more help if any woman wants to, or any man who's good at cleaning wants to join with them. In these verses, I've said more than I intended to there, but verses 1 through 8, dealing with people being dedicated to the Lord and being given to serve the Lord. Now, there is a lot of debate about this, about what's going on here. The word estimation, you can see it right there from verse 2. When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation, and thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old, even unto 60 years old, even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Why is there a value being put upon the person that is being presented? Different ideas. Some think, well, this is the value that they have if they are to be redeemed back. Maybe. I don't know. I'm inclined to think that's not the case, particularly in light of the story of Judges 11, where you have Jephthah and his daughter coming in through the door and his vow that he would, whoever walks through, will be offered to the Lord in sacrifice. He would have bought her back. That would be the natural thing to do there, and would have released her from that vow, released himself from that vow, but he doesn't do that. So it might be a value which the priest determines should be paid, if there's no more need for human help. That might be the idea really there that's going on. There's a value upon them, and if there's no need for human help, we're coming down with laborers. Very seldom is that the case. This is the value that should be paid instead of them actually being given over. Of course, some read into this inequality. They see that the mature men are worth more than mature women and so on, and they say, well, that's kind of not fair to value that in that way. God is being... there's a lack of equality there in the estimation of people, and they think it's to do with gender. It's not to do with gender, beloved. It's to do with general worth in the marketplace in those days. And to be honest with you, nothing has changed to the present day either. There's a value every person has in the marketplace. Everyone. Everyone here has a value in the marketplace. The market determines the monetary value of each person. Generally, men could do more around the tabernacle. They had more strength, more energy, perhaps even more time. Who knows? But you have this kind of value that is placed upon, not because of gender, but because of the roles. And men generally have more that they can offer physically with regard to help. Now, people might get upset at me saying that, but that's a fact of the matter. It is. It's just the way it is. Now, today, you still, whether male or female, you have a market value. I say this as an aside. People wonder, why am I only paid, $15 an hour or whatever, you have a value. You could be a good person, a kind person, a very loving and generous person, but the market determines your value. And unless a person is prepared to increase his skills in the marketplace that conveys to the market, I have something you need and you need to pay more for that, you don't get paid. That's the way it works. Free market is biblical. It should be even more free than it is at present, especially here in Canada. But this is the way the marketplace works and functions. There is a value that is placed upon people, and people with skills that are high in demand will be paid more, and that's the way it is. There's a value because of the marketplace, and so it is even within practical affairs, helping around the tabernacle, particularly in those days, especially when women might have children and so on, or they may get pregnant and be kept away from work and whatever. But there's a gracious provision. Look at verse 8. If he be poorer than thy estimation, he's made a vow, for some reason poverty hits him, and he cannot pay what he should be paying and give what he should be giving with regard to the value that he had vowed, then the priest shall value him according to his ability that vowed, shall the priest value him. A very merciful intervention here by the Lord, allowing the man to keep the vow to some degree within his means. So there's vows which offered persons. There's vows which offered animals as well, verses 9 through 13. Not going to read them all, but you see, if it be a beast whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, you see it's dealing with animals. Now, the verses stipulate regulations regarding the clean and the unclean. Verses 9 through 10, clean animals offered to God. The unclean, they can't be offered on sacrifice, obviously, because they're unclean, and so they may be sold or used by the priests that serve in the tabernacle. But no animal which could be an offering could be redeemed. Once it was given, and it had been assigned that it should be on the sacrifice, it couldn't be bought back, nothing could bring it back. It was there, it was appointed that it should be sacrificed, nor could it be exchanged for another. And if a man tried to switch it, you see that there, verse 10, he shall not alter it, nor change it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. You can't change it. You might be looking and say, I want to give this one, not that one. No, that's not how it works. You can't change your mind once it's been appointed and set aside. And if you try and you get caught out, you will lose both. That's what it's saying. You will lose both. Both will be given unto the Lord. Verses 11 through 13 deal with the unclean. And again, how they could be used by the priest and sold or whatever. So if they don't hold their vow, and they don't keep their vow, then, or they wish to redeem back what they have vowed to the Lord, there is a penalty. You see it in verse 13 there. He shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. That's 20%. So whatever the value is that you have given in vow to the Lord, then you change your mind, you're going to have to pay a 20% penalty upon that, because you've made a vow, and you shouldn't be breaking your vow in this regard. Verses 14 through 25, vows which offered real estate. Verses 14 and 15, one might offer a house, or maybe a land from his inheritance, verse 16 through 21, or additional land which he had bought, verses 22 through 25. Those are the three types of kind of real estate he may offer. And I talk about inheritance, I'm talking about that which belonged to his family because of the tribe that he was a part of. And the property which was returned to the original owner after the year of Jubilee was to have its value calculated based upon the years remaining until the next Jubilee. That's how you figured out the price. Not going to go through all of that. But you measure it. It's kind of a complicated. You can look at it for yourself. Depending on what seed could be put there, an homer of barley shall be valued at 50 shekels. How much barley it could take based on how many years before the Jubilee comes again and it goes back, all of that in the calculation. Quite complex for us nowadays to figure out, but it doesn't really matter. They could give land or real estate, homes and so on. And then fourthly, vows which are not permitted, that which is illicit. You can't vow these things before God. Verse 26 through 33. So someone might try to make a vow and give to God something that already belongs to God. Look at verse 26. Only the firstling of the beast, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it. You can't set it apart. It already belongs to God. Exodus chapter 13, verse 2 says this, all the firstborn, whether man-child or whatever, or of your beasts, whatever, the firstborn belong to God. Period. You have no option in that. It belongs to the Lord. So you can't offer that. It already belongs to the Lord. Then verses 27, the firstborn of an unclean animal is to be sold for its value and the money given to the tabernacle. Verses 28 through 29, well, this is a very strange passage as well. Trying to figure out what's going on here. But the best way, verses 28 and 29, is to, again, understand it by example. What's going on here, notwithstanding no devoted thing, that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but shall be surely put to death. Something that already belongs to God, but in a different context, has been devoted to the Lord. Again, by example, we have Achan, Joshua chapter 7. Remember the story? He stole the Babylonian garment and hid it under his tent, and he tried to get away with it. It belonged to God. It wasn't his to take, and he suffered. He was killed there along with his family because of that. The same goes for Saul. Whenever he was sent in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he was sent to kill the Amalekites, and God says, wipe them out, animal, king, whatever, all of them, they have to die. That was God's instruction to mete out judgment upon the Amalekites. Well, Saul goes in obedience, he thinks, and he decides to save Agag the king and save the livestock. And then when Samuel comes up over the hill and he can hear the lowing of the cattle and bleating of the sheep or whatever, he says, what's this sound, Saul? What's going on? And you see Saul, he begins to backtrack. Oh, we were going to offer them a sacrifice to the Lord. No. And then you get that famous statement, don't you, that all of you are well aware of. To obey is better than to sacrifice. God told you to kill them all. You obey and don't think about what you're going to sacrifice to God when he has told you to do something else. So those are some of the examples. God gave certain kind of, he said what was to be done with it. And that was to be obeyed rather than man claiming what he was going to do with it, giving it to God. Verses 30 through 33 are tithes which already belong to the Lord. They could not be dedicated as a vow. And so on, the tithes of what you bring in for produce, and so on and so forth. These are things, the tithe of the flock, everything that belongs to God already. So that's just some vows. You can't give these things to the Lord. Now, that is looking at the types of vows. We come then to the teaching of vows. What are we to learn? What are we to learn? There's much we can learn, but I want to just focus on a couple of things and leave it before you before we close here this morning. First, we must be careful with our words. We must be very careful with our words. The point of Leviticus 27 is not, as I have already underlined, to force believers to vow. So that's not my application today. I'm not here to convey to you, you need to make some vows before God. No, that's not it at all. What comes before in Leviticus, first 26 chapters are all kind of stipulations, laws, God saying how he's to be worshipped and what they must do. Chapter 27 is, if you do over and above, if you do this in thanksgiving and gratitude, here's a stipulation, but you don't have to do this. So, what we see, while we're not being forced to do this, is that God regulates the importance of following through on our word and the financial penalty for not following through. 20% on top if you take back what you have already vowed to the Lord. And the underlying understanding of this chapter, at least one of them, is this. Man is a fickle creature, and he needs to be told this. It would stand to reason, you would think, that those who are made in the image of God and have been redeemed by God, that they should think, well, God keeps his word, I should keep my word. You would think that would stand to reason, but it doesn't in our illogical, depraved state and our wickedness of heart and how fickle we are, that we can be in one moment elated with God, making vows, and the very next day, it was as if we never made the vow at all. Oh, of course, this happens all the time, even with regard to marriage. It's so sad that we live in a time where people will stand before God and man and make vows, covenant before God and man, that no matter what, sickness, health, riches, poverty, whatever, no matter what happens, it is until death We part, we will stick together. We will stand by one another, we will support each other, we will be there. So in our present day, we have ample evidence of the fickle nature of men. And so, we need to be exhorted to keep our word. Another passage which would remind us of this, not just Deuteronomy 23, but Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, I'll read it to you. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And that's what Leviticus 27 is saying in greater detail. And if you find yourself lying on a bed of serious sickness and you say to God, Lord, if you get me out of this, I will go to the mission field. Or you say, Lord, if you get me this job, I'll never miss another prayer meeting. You better be prepared to follow through. You better. And perhaps it would be best for us just to sit for a moment and think about, have we made vows before God? Anyone here who is baptized has made vows before God to follow the Lord, to go through with God, to hold fast to Christ and to serve Him. And I trust you're keeping your baptismal vows. We will be held accountable for vows. And while the Levitical law does not require me to apply financial burdens to you and ask for 20% or something else, we learn from Acts chapter 5 that God will keep us accountable. When Ananias and Sapphira make a vow, we'll sell this piece of land and whatever we get for it, we'll give it to the needs of those in the church. Then they sell it. And they see the price they get. And they keep back part. And God strikes them down dead. Yes. The New Testament. Where God is meant to be in the mind of some fools. God is different now in the New Testament. He's more loving. And more kind. Oh, really? Really? Leviticus 27. They're being added financial burdens. Acts chapter 5. Dead! Because they didn't keep their vow. Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God. So we must be careful with our words. Very careful. And if we have broken our vows, we need to repent speedily today. Secondly, we not only must be careful with the words, but we learn also, while God demands very little from us, He is worthy of all. While He demands very little from us, He is worthy of all. He does demand very little, doesn't He? Very little. Salvation is a free gift, offered to all who believe. Whosoever will may come. Take of the water of life freely. Come. Come, sinner, come and drink from the fountain of life. Come and receive eternal salvation this day. That is the promise of the gospel. And if you're here this morning wondering how you can be at peace with God and know you're right, that you will die and be absent from the body and present with the Lord, know that beyond shadow of doubt. The welcome from Christ comes to you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You don't have to be burdened with the yoke of trying to please God. I'll do that labor. Come and obtain my righteousness. Come and know my free pardon. Come and know that as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. That is the promise through the scriptures. And yet, he is worthy of everything from us. John Calvin is very helpful for us in guiding us in the right use of earthly blessings. Not just him, but I read him. He's what comes to mind, so it's helpful. And in helping us realize that we shouldn't be too rigid in our views against the good things of life, nor too indulgent to the destruction of our souls. And so he talks about God giving variety in food for our pleasure and things like this. Very practical. But he says this, quote, "Let us discard, therefore, that inhuman philosophy that would allow us no use of creation unless it is absolutely necessary." Like asceticism. Like the monastic kind of view that we only eat bread and water or whatever sufficient to keep us alive or do other things and live in a very stringent fashion, where God has given us a palate to enjoy flavors and eyes to enjoy colors and so on. So he's against that, and rightly so. I would be against it too. I would put it to you that the Word of God makes it very clear we are to enjoy the good things of life that God provides. So let us discard, therefore, that inhuman philosophy that would allow us no use of creation unless it is absolutely necessary. Such a malignant notion deprives us of the lawful enjoyment of God's kindness, and it is impossible actually to accept it until we are robbed of all our senses and reduced to a senseless block. We can't ignore it. We must enjoy it. We see the flowers come up in the spring and we praise God. We see the wonder of His creation in the mountains or in the Grand Canyon, wherever we stand and view the glory of His creation. We see the sunset and the colors amaze us, no matter how many hundreds of times we have witnessed it. And we see the glory of God in all His handiwork. We enjoy this every time we sit at a meal and enjoy the flavors that our wives or whoever have labored so hard to put together in some harmonious fashion that is palatable to us and enjoyable. But he goes on. On the other hand, we must be with equal zeal fight the lusts of the flesh, for if they are not firmly restrained, they will transgress every bound. And thus he goes on to say, it is clear that the principal gratitude should curb our desire to abuse the divine blessings. Gratitude curbs the abuse of blessings. Gratitude. Gratitude. How true that is. Oh, we could just get into even some psycho babble here right now that would be so common in our day and talk about being thankful is a remedy to the mind. And so it is. But not because some doctor of the study of human psychology or whatever says so, but because we're made in the very image of God, and God has shaped us to be thankful to our Creator. And that's healthy to man, to recognize the hand that has given him so plentifully. So my point to you today is not to encourage you into vows, but to encourage you to acts of gratitude, whether with vows or otherwise. In any given church, people are so varied. Some might be people of means, and they give away a percentage of their income that others, if they were to give away that much, wouldn't even be able to survive. That's something that they can do. And they do it out of gratitude to Jesus Christ for His sufficient sacrifice for them on the cross. Others, they can't give like that, but they sacrifice the amount they're able to earn by choosing to be, for example, at church or at the prayer meeting when they could be. Because they run their own affairs and they work by their own hours, they could be working and earning a living. And they put away that $100, whatever they could be earning that evening, to be at prayer. That's what they can do for God, and they do it. Others, in gratitude to Christ, they have special times of prayer at home for specific purposes and so on. Let us not lose sight of the innumerable blessings we enjoy and be known as miserly believers with what we have. That is the point. Leviticus ends with a call, not necessarily to make vows, though it's guiding those vows, but it would be saying to us, look, in vows or in no vows, we have every reason to give all we can to God, to serve Christ with all of our being, for He is most certainly worthy. There are Christians in parts of the world surviving on meager meals and living in mud huts. And I'm not making this up. I was actually talking to a missionary a few weeks ago telling me about someone they went to, lives in a mud hut, 70 years of age in Kenya, 70 years of age, living in a mud hut. who was reduced to tears because this gentleman and those who worked with him made her and bought for her a bed to sleep in. In 70 years of life on earth, she never had a bed. And he goes on to tell me that these believers are walking, some of them, 2 hours, walking 2 hours to church on the Lord's Day, spending 3 hours in worship, fellowship, and walking 2 hours back again. And I thought to myself, the amount of times I've heard complaints because someone lives at the other side of this city and we're just too far away, I'm thinking, seriously? Seriously, you get into, at this present time in the weather, your air-conditioned car. They're beating down at 45 degrees centigrade, walking 2 hours to church, getting cooked. And you get into your air-conditioned car when it's 25 degrees, maybe. If that, get the cool air on, sit there in comfort. When it's winter, you get the car switched on remotely to heat up and the heated seats and so on. You get in perfect comfort. And yet still complain. Find some reason to complain. Beloved, if you get only this today, you leave here saying, on the basis of what Leviticus conveys, the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, the blood atonement made by the Son of God, all conveyed through the types and ceremonies of the law there reflected in this book, I must live in gratitude every day to my God. I must. I must. I have absolutely no reason, no excuse to this day walk out in a spirit of ingratitude. None. The person with the most miserable circumstances in this house today, the person with the most miserable circumstances in Calgary today, the person who's just had their home burned down in BC, has every reason to lift up their voice in praise to God. I found myself, as I was writing this sermon, imagining there's a 20-year-old Jesus of Nazareth sitting in the church. Though he would be sitting in a little synagogue in the middle of Nazareth. And I know that he would be making himself available to do anything that he could. Need something made? I'm a carpenter. I'll do that. Need something fixed? I'll give it a shot. I think I can do that. Need something cleaned? I'll clean it. Call a prayer meeting? I'll be there. Call a fast? I'll be there. A spirit of willingness, for his meat was to do the will of him that sent him, to finish his work, and to present his body on that cross as an offering to the Father, most acceptable in his sight, that by the shedding of his blood, it would make atonement for the many, for you and for me. And before you think I have got near to asking too much, I have held back today. I could have been much more cutting. But some of you might need it because you're so far away from knowing what it is to serve, knowing what it is to live in gratitude, knowing what it is to put yourself out. But I will simply leave you with Paul's logical conclusion to having presented the entire gospel in the opening 11 chapters of Romans. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Present your bodies. Present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be like the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Don't think like them, so selfish. It's all about me, and I'll not do an extra minute for my boss, unless he pays me. Or I won't go 1 mile, half a mile, quarter mile with any man who asks me, unless he's Is there something in it for me? Well, Jesus says, if a man asks you to go 1 mile, go with him twain. He asks you for your coat, give him your cloak also. Second mile Christianity. Gratitude to the eternal God that nothing I can do on earth will exceed his love toward me or the sacrifice that was made on Calvary for my sin. Nothing. So, we end with a challenge, don't we? All that we have seen, Leviticus, all the sacrifices, all the offerings, they bring us today to not just regulate our vows if we are so inclined to make them, but to just live in thanksgiving to Almighty God, to present ourselves as those who appreciate what he has done. As the Israelite thought of all his sins being covered and things like the Day of Atonement, where he sees the picture of the gospel so clearly presented to him, he then makes vows and gives himself to serve God in some fashion that was more than the law demanded of him. More than what was demanded of him. That's the thing, you see. Doing more than what's demanded. Not just doing what is expected. So consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. Consider him. Why? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You think about slacking off. You think about taking a back seat in Christian service. You think about just staying in the shadows and not doing anything. Consider him who threw himself into the warfare to pay for sin. So what will you do? How do you show your gratitude? And ask yourself this simple question this morning. Are you doing as little as you can get away with? Are you? In the light of the cross, is that the right response? Is it? May God help us. Let's bow together in prayer.